Hello. Hey, hey, welcome to the Rock Church. Yeah, my name is Billy. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rock. And if you're new here, or if we haven't met you, I would love to meet you. So please come up and say hello. Shake my hand. It'd be great to meet you after the service. So tonight we are in part 11 of our study through the book of Hebrews, which puts us in chapter 7. And this is actually very timely for the people in youth group, because if you're following along in the youth group reading plan, you will have read this chapter yesterday. That's pretty neat. And I'm not sure how well you guys can see my shirt, but this was designed by my friend A.T. A.T., he's one of the deacons here at the Rock. And it says, what Caleb shared, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, which are the verses that we left off on last week, or a couple weeks ago when Mac taught. So Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So up to this point, we have seen the writer of Hebrews make the bold statements that Jesus is superior to the prophets, Jesus is superior to the angels, Jesus is superior to Moses, and then he starts to make the argument that Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, this would have been a big problem since Jesus' lineage didn't allow him to become a Levitical priest. So the author of this letter mentions the grounds for Jesus' priesthood by referring to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5. Then we see the writer, he kind of takes a break after he rebukes, warns, and encourages the Hebrew church. He decides to end what seems like some hesitation, then he continues his argument about Jesus' priesthood. And the verses we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks contain some heavy, heavy theological truths about Jesus' role as a high priest that will become the foundation for the rest of the book of Hebrews. So please try to track, please try to hang. Couple of tough verses. They're pretty weird, so this will be fun. I'm just going to go read through the verses, and then we can pray and get into the details of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from their people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Huh. Yeah, I know, it's a lot. It's not easy to follow, but I promise it's all here for a reason. Okay, and the effort made to understand these verses will help you understand the rest of the book of Hebrews so much better. So let's pray and ask God to help us with this section of verses here. Father God, we come to you humbly today. We come to your word today. We just trust that you have something for us in it, Lord. This section of verses that is seemingly weird to us, Lord, you wrote it for a reason. It's here for a reason, God, and I pray that you would help me to preach it well. That you would open our ears and our minds to understand what it is, Holy Spirit, you had to say to your Hebrew church. And I pray that you would help us to apply it to our own lives, Lord. We love you and we lift our night up to you. Say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So before we can even remotely begin to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, we need to have some familiarity with the Old Testament. And the story he's referring to here is in Genesis chapter 14. After the battle of the nine kings, Abraham and 318 of his trained men went to rescue Abraham's nephew, Lot, who had been kidnapped by the victors of this battle. And Abraham and his men were able to defeat the four kings. They were able to retrieve Lot. They were able to get him back and the people who were taken along with their belongings. And then Genesis 14 tells us, in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. So here's where Melchizedek comes in. Verse 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all Genesis says about Melchizedek, right there. So we have this interaction, then Melchizedek seems to kind of just disappear as quickly as he appeared. And then he's not mentioned again until Psalm 110. So according to God, the God-breathed words of Genesis, the only thing the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about Melchizedek is that he met Abraham, he fed and blessed Abraham, he praised God, he received Abraham's gift, and then he disappeared. This story, it's very ominous and mysterious, isn't it? It's ominous, uncanny. Do these numbers look familiar to anyone? So back in the mid-2000s, everyone I knew was fascinated by this TV show called Lost. The guitar player in one of my bands was actually so obsessed with this show that he got these numbers tattooed on the inside of his lip. And part of the reason we were all so captivated by this show was that each episode presented more and more mysteries and more questions than it answered. And then every few episodes or every few seasons, one of these mysteries would be revisited. Right? You guys remember how many times these numbers came up in Lost. And then finally, after a few seasons or even after a few years, the mystery was revealed and it all made sense. This is kind of what this mysterious Melchizedek reminds me of. Because he's mentioned in Genesis 14. It's mysterious. A little bit later, he's mentioned in Psalm 110. It's still mysterious. And then later, we find out the real reason for it. So, he disappears for about 1,000 years until King David writes about him in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110, remember, this is a messianic psalm. So this is a psalm that's pointing to Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So after this mention, he disappears again. It isn't brought up until roughly another 1,000 years later, where the writer of Hebrews refers to Melchizedek's priesthood. Why is the Bible so silent on Melchizedek? If he's so important that he's mentioned every couple of 1,000 years, if he's so important that he has a priesthood named after him, shouldn't we know more about him? Well, we'll get into that a little bit more later. But one of the reasons we know so little about Melchizedek is because his vagueness allows the Holy Spirit of God to use him as a type of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Now, when I say type, I don't mean another version of Christ. I don't mean another Christ. I mean an analogy or an example of Christ. So some of you may know this, but for some of you, I'm sure this will be a new concept, so I will explain it. Biblical typology is the study of different types found in the Bible. And gotquestions.org defines a type as a prophetic symbol because all types are representations of something yet future. More specifically, a type in Scripture is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. Does that make sense? A type is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. So the type is the analogy or the example or the symbol, and the antitype is the reality of that analogy or that example or that symbol. And since I'm not one to let a good analogy pass me by, I'll give you an example. So here we see a bunch of conduit. And when I was a first-year apprentice, I was learning how to bend conduit, and I had a journeyman who was helping me learn, and he taught me this trick on how to bend a piece of pipe. When you have to bend multiple bends on one piece of pipe, it can get tricky, because if you bend it the wrong way, the pipe's shot, and you have to put a coupling in, and then everyone will know you don't know this trick. So he taught me this trick, and the trick is this. So you take a little piece of copper solid wire. Okay, it can be a ground pigtail, it can be a piece of MC, whatever. And what you do is you make the bend you want to make. So I'm looking at the one that comes up out of that box, it kicks away from the wall, and then it turns 90s into the box that's sitting horizontally there. So I'm going to make that with this, right? So I'm going to go a 90, because that's going to go there, and then I'm going to kick it away from the wall. So this is my model. This is what I want to make. So when I bend my 90, I can go, okay, well, if I'm bending this way, I want my 90 to turn right. If I'm going to put my bender upside down and bend it with my hand, I want my 90 to go left. So you'll know exactly how to do that. So any apprentices in here, you're welcome. That's a good trick. For everyone else, this is the type. This is the model. This is the example. That is the antitype. Okay, that is the reality of the example or the model. I could pick that picture apart. But I won't. So a biblical example of this is in Matthew 12:40, when Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah is the type. Jesus is the antitype. And this applies to us because we're going to see in Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek is the type and Jesus is the antitype. Exactly. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment. So the author of the book of Hebrews is going to make his point by first reminding his Jewish audience of the history of Melchizedek. So in verses 1 through 3, he's going to give the backstory of Melchizedek, but keep in mind the point of this isn't Melchizedek. The point of this isn't Melchizedek. The real point here is that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Please remember that. This is like the moment in Lost when the questions are finally answered. This is when you see the black rock or whatever that ship was called. The mystery is finally revealed in this section of verses here. But this is infinitely more special because in a very real way, what we're getting out of these next 10 verses is a commentary on Genesis 14 by the author of Genesis 14. Does that make sense? All Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit, the divine author of Hebrews 7, is the same divine author of Genesis 14. So verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." So a few things to notice here. You'll notice that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. This is important because Levitical priests, they weren't permitted to be Israelite kings. And like we saw with Saul in 1 Samuel 13, Israelite kings weren't permitted to act as Levitical priests. So Jesus, being the antitype of Melchizedek, fulfills both the priest and the king. He fulfills both the priest and the king. And we'll cover the implications of the beginning of verse 2 here in just a little bit, but the rest of verse 2 tells us he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So the author continues his argument by breaking down the very name of Melchizedek. Now, the name Melchizedek, it's a compound name made up of two Hebrew words. The first word is Melech, which means king or royal. This is used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And the second word is Zedek. Zedek, this is used 116 times in the Old Testament. This means, in the Old Testament, it means righteousness, it means justice. So you put them together, Melech, Zedek, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. So he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So not only does Melchizedek's name mean King of Righteousness, we're also told that his kingdom was the city of Salem. So he was the king ruling over a physical place called Salem, which translates to peace. He's King of Peace. We can see the translation of this word even today, right? The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The Arabic word for peace is salam. Also, Salem, the city that Melchizedek ruled over, was an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem, which, as you guys know, for some reason holds a very special place in the heart of God. And it's interesting to think that God had a priest and a king in this geographical location even before the nation of Israel inherited it. Who else is called King of Peace? Jesus. He'll be the king of the New Jerusalem. Jesus. He goes on, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So let me ask you a question. How many people who actually mattered appeared in the book of Genesis without a genealogy or any kind of life account? I mean, wouldn't you say that not even just in Genesis, but in the entire Old Testament, we have list after list of genealogies, lives, and deaths of people who mattered, right? It seems like the more they mattered, the more times their genealogies were mentioned. Okay, it says like, this person begat this person, and they lived this many years, and they died. And this person begat this person, they lived this many years, and they died, just over and over and over. But it's not this way for Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So does this mean Melchizedek didn't matter? No. He keeps being mentioned in the Bible, thousands of years apart, so he must matter. He's got a priesthood named after him. So the author of Genesis saw fit to leave the details of Melchizedek's life a mystery for a reason. He is a mystery because the Holy Spirit of God intentionally made him a mystery. Because the other option is the Holy Spirit just forgot to add all the information we think we should have about him. And because Melchizedek is such a mystery, people have come up with all sorts of theories and ideas of who he might be. People have believed that Melchizedek was an angel or Noah's son Shem or Enoch or the Holy Spirit or a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And of all of the different theories about who Melchizedek was, I believe he was a guy named Melchizedek. A man born to a mother and a father, made of flesh and blood, just like all of us. A man who served God, a man who served God's people, and then a man who died. It's a common belief that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But if you look at this verse, it says, resembling the Son of God, or in the King James Version, he was made like unto the Son of God. Now, if Melchizedek was Jesus, the writer would be able to just say, he was the Son of God. and his argument would be over. But he doesn't. So I have to believe that Melchizedek was not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. John Calvin says, the Son of God is not said to be made like unto Melchizedek, but Melchizedek to be made like unto the Son of God. So I believe Melchizedek was just a guy. He was a guy who loved God, but he was just a guy. And I believe that Scripture is intentionally silent about Melchizedek's details because the only way for him to be typical of Jesus, or in other words, the only way for him to be an acceptable foreshadowing of Jesus is for Scripture to remain silent on his lineage, his life, his death. Because these are the very details that do matter for the Levitical priest. There were no other qualities for the Levitical priest. There was no character quality checklist like we have in the New Testament for deacons and pastors. The Levitical priesthood was a family business, basically. It was ordained by God, but it was run by the family of Levi. And the only way you could become a priest was if your dad was a priest and his dad before him, all the way up to Levi. So it completely depended on genealogy. In fact, in Ezra 2, we read about how the Israelites were going back to Jerusalem from being exiled, and then the Levites were going in trying to find their birth records so they could prove they were Levites. It says the ones that couldn't find their birth records were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Genealogy was a big deal. So the fact that it says Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy is a big deal. Genealogy was such a deal breaker for the Levites, and Bill will get into this more next week, but that Jesus Christ himself didn't even qualify to be a Levitical priest because he wasn't a descendant of Levi. He was a descendant of Judah. And that's the point the author of Hebrews is making here. How could Jesus be a priest? He doesn't qualify for the Levitical priesthood. The author says, well, that's okay because he qualifies for a better priesthood. He alone qualifies to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is also qualified to be our high priest forever because having neither beginning of days nor end of life means he's not restricted to the 25 years of service that the Levitical priests were restricted to. Remember, they could only serve between the ages of 25 and 50. So the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was silent on these details for a reason. And I love what pastor and author Alistair Begg says about this section of Scripture. He says, even the silences of Scripture are pregnant with meaning. What it doesn't say about him teaches us something. Again, the same Holy Spirit who authored Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 is the same Holy Spirit who authored these verses. He knew that his people would be torn and heartbroken about leaving behind parts of the Jewish religion that meant so much to them culturally and spiritually and personally. And he knew that one of the most important things that they would be leaving behind was the priesthood. This is why the writer of Hebrews provides this church with all of this amazing and encouraging detail about Jesus. And how Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than Moses. That's why he encourages them with the hope found in the Melchizedek priesthood. In verses 4 through 10, the writer of Hebrews is going to double down. He's really going to dive into how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Let's read about how great he is in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So like I said, to be a Levitical priest, you had to be a descendant of Levi, who was one of Jacob's sons. Right? You guys remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob got renamed Israel. That's where we get the nation of Israel, the Israelites. So anyways, Jacob's son Levi had 11 other brothers. They all had kids. They all had families. And when the Levitical law was instituted by God through Moses and the Israelites were to inherit the promised land, the other 11 brothers, the other 11 tribes were to inherit a part of the land. But the Levites would not. They were set apart. Only they could obtain the priesthood. They didn't receive land, but they did receive 10% of the first fruits from all of the other tribes. Any descendants of Jacob who were not directly from the lineage of Levi were commanded by the law to pay tithes to the Levitical priests. And the Levitical priests were required by the law to receive them, even though they were also descendants of Abraham. So listen to the difference between the way these two priesthoods take the tithes. The Levitical priests are required by law to take tithes from their brothers. Required by law to take tithes from their brothers. Verse 6, but this man, speaking of Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So the Levites were bound by law to receive the tithe. But Abraham graciously gave his tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek graciously received it. There was no law there. There was no requirement at all. And Abraham, he didn't have to give Melchizedek anything. He didn't have to give him anything, but he did. And likewise, Melchizedek wasn't required to receive it, but he did, and he blessed Abraham. Even though he knew Abraham was the one who was promised by God himself that he would become a greater nation and be more blessed than Melchizedek could ever dream of. Abraham didn't give a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek because he was thankful for the bread and wine. He didn't give a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek because he liked him. He didn't give a tenth of the spoils to him because he was a priest. That's not why he gave him a tenth of the spoils. Abraham understood that he had been blessed by El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And the only way Abraham could give back to God was to give it through Melchizedek, priest of El Elyon, God Most High. He wasn't giving it to Melchizedek. He was giving it to God through Melchizedek. Now think about that name, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Do you really think he needed 10% of Abraham's spoils? He didn't need that. God didn't need Abraham's 10%, but God blessed Abraham for it. And he blessed Melchizedek with it. And Abraham was confident that his God, the possessor of heaven and earth, would provide for him. Church, we serve the same God Most High. We serve the same El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Do you really think he needs our 10%? I guarantee you, our 10% isn't affecting God's budget one bit. But God promises he'll bless us when we give to him. And God blesses his people through the church when we give it. We're not under the Levitical law. So there's no legal requirement for us to tithe or for the church to receive tithes, like in the Old Testament. There's no law. There's no rule about that. We're under grace. We have our own personal relationships with God. So like Abraham, we don't tithe because we have to. There's no law. We don't have to. We tithe because we want to give back to God. We give generously like Abraham, not because God needs it, but because God loves a cheerful giver. The New Testament doesn't give us a certain percentage to give, but it does tell us to give generously. So between you and God Most High, between you and El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, what does giving generously mean to you? What does giving generously mean between you and the God who says, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. What does giving generously between you and that God mean? If you sat down for lunch at work and you noticed the owner of the company sitting across the table from you and then you didn't have a lunch, how much of your sandwich would you offer him? Would you offer him the whole sandwich? Would you offer him half sandwich? If it's a club sandwich, you could give him a quarter of it and some kick in some grapes. Only a certain kind of person would offer the owner of their company 10% of their sandwich. But God, the creator of heaven and earth, the king of the universe, has always been happy with 10%. It's amazing. God is worthy of all of our wealth. But like the great Bill Young always says, I thank God for the tithe. I thank God that there are parameters on it, that he gives us an idea of what he's happy with. And just so you guys know, none of your pastors see who is tithing and who isn't. That's completely between you and the Lord. And we trust that God will provide for us and sustain us, and he has. I mean, I am so encouraged by this church and how generous you are and how gracious you are. I'm blessed to be part of a church that's so generous because we can do wonderful things with that money. God can do wonderful things with the money that you guys give to this church. You guys saw last week, all those missionaries. I mean, God is doing wonderful things with the money that you guys give to this church. And you will never get a call from anyone at this church rebuking you or wanting to have a talk about your tithe. Never. And on that note, you will never get a text message or an email from anyone in this church asking for gift cards from Amazon or any of those other things. That has become a thing, and if you get a text message from Steele, it's not Steele. Don't buy a gift card and report it immediately. Church, this isn't about your money. This isn't about Abraham's money or his wealth. This is about his heart. God doesn't need your money, but God wants your heart. And if money is standing in the way and hardening your heart, and money is becoming an idol and it's in the place of God, you just have to talk with God about that. Every single one of your pastors will stand up here and promise you that giving generously back to God through your local church, wherever that local church is, will be a blessing for you and a blessing for God's people. And we can promise that because God promises that. God promises that. So moving on to verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So the blessing that Melchizedek gave Abraham, it was more than a sneeze and a God bless you. It's the kind of blessing that Abraham blessed Isaac with. It's the kind of blessing that Isaac accidentally blessed Jacob with. This blessing was so important that when Isaac found out he was deceived by his son and had given the birthright blessing to Jacob, his second son, instead of Esau, his first son, the Bible tells us that Isaac trembled very violently. He was very upset. This was a big deal. Esau wept. Esau was heartbroken. Esau wept and he begged his dad, "Do you have a blessing for me too? Bless me too, Father, bless me too." His dad said, "I already made you his servant. I already blessed him." This blessing was a big deal. Blessings of the Old Testament, they were always given by the greater to the lesser, or the superior to the inferior. It was always from the father to the son, or from the grandfather to the grandson. It was never the other way around, from the son to the father, or from the grandson to the grandfather. It was always the other way around, the greater to the lesser. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we all agree that the greater has always blessed the lesser, or the superior has always blessed the inferior. And to the Jews, these were almost fighting words, because to them, nobody was greater than Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. Who do you think you are? We're sons of Abraham. Because Abraham was the father of their nation. He was the one who received the promises from God. He was the patriarch. And the writer of Hebrews isn't discounting Abraham's importance or Abraham's greatness at all. He's just proving how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, like verse 4 says. So ending this section of his argument, the writer of Hebrews says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. We kind of already went over this. Jesus being the type, Melchizedek not having the information presented in Genesis about him. And then verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I'm pretty sure y'all know what that means. But the point is this. Jesus' priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And because Jesus is the only one who qualifies to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and because the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. In a nutshell, that's what he's saying. But please also remember, this chapter is not about Melchizedek. It's about Jesus. In fact, next week, Bill is going to get into how Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And there shouldn't be this huge fascination with Melchizedek either. The Bible is silent on this topic for a reason, and the reason has been revealed in Jesus. Melchizedek's a mystery for a reason, and the mystery is revealed in Jesus. Some people make a big deal out of Melchizedek and his priesthood, but none of that's in Scripture. They'd say, we don't have all the information. I'd say, we have all the information we need in God's Word. If this is you, if you're adding to Scripture to make more sense out of Melchizedek, or if you're believing any other thing about Melchizedek than the verses in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 7, you are missing the point. You're missing the point. The point isn't Melchizedek. The point is Jesus. If Jesus is your high priest, every other earthly priesthood means absolutely nothing. Nothing. There may be a few of you in this room that are bothered by that statement. I'll just tell you, you're in good company. Because the Hebrew church was having to understand the same truths. The identity of the Jewish Christian that this letter was written to was wrapped up in thousands of years of tradition and religion. Where was a Hebrew who spent his whole life submerged in the culture of his religion supposed to go for the forgiveness of sins? How was he supposed to get right with God if the Levitical priesthood didn't mean anything anymore? What's he supposed to do? Well, the writer of Hebrews comes along and he says, come here, buddy. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Our people haven't always been tied to the law of Moses, you know. Haven't always been tied to the Levitical priesthood. Look at Melchizedek, for example. Consider Jesus. I know it's confusing. I know that this new covenant may seem new to you, but it's actually older than Abraham. Maybe your relationship with Jesus is fairly new, or you're going through a time in your life when you feel like this whole God thing is not worth it. You just want to give up. Maybe your classmates or your coworkers think and say terrible things about you because you believe the words of the Bible. Maybe your addiction is so strong that you feel like you would be happier if you just forgot about this whole God thing and lived your life the way you wanted to live your life. Maybe the culture around you is pushing on you so hard that you're considering abandoning your relationship with God. Because you feel like there's a cause that's more important than your relationship with the Lord. Let me just come alongside of you and say, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, your friend who died for you, your Savior who protects you, your mediator who prays for you, and your God who created you. He is Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Why would you settle for anything less? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns void. Thank you that when your scripture is read, you do something special in the hearts and the minds of the hearers, God. And I pray that that's what happened tonight. This bizarre section of verses, Lord, I pray that you would just use it to grow us, to teach us something about you, Jesus, something about you and your love for us. Thank you that you've gone through the curtain into the sanctuary of heaven to speak on our behalf, Lord. Thank you. We just come to you with praises, Lord, of thanksgiving. We lift the rest of the night up to you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you.